This morning we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to be reading together verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to look at verses 16 through 20 as well. We're going to be covering the entire chapter, however, verses 1 through 25 this morning. The title of this morning's message, as we are walking through this wonderful book, And Then He Spoke. For those of you who haven't had an opportunity, or I haven't had the privilege of actually meeting you, I'm from a town on the west coast of Florida called St. Petersburg. And St. Petersburg is probably known for maybe perhaps three things. It is a peninsula on a peninsula, which is a little bit unusual, a little bit strange. It is also, or it was at least while I was growing up during my high school years, it was the secondly retirement capital of the world. Are actually of the United States. And so for those of you from Northern Virginia or more trafficky places who come to Roanoke and think that the driving's bad here in Roanoke, I have news for you. You ain't seen nothing. But thirdly, St. Petersburg was right in the heart of really the lightning capital of the United States of America. That's why the hockey team there in the Tampa Bay area is called the Tampa Bay Lightning, because it's the most prolific spot for lightning to take place in all the United States. I think Rwanda is the lightning capital of the world. But I remember growing up as a youngster, marvelous storms that I used to watch, and the lightning just flashing across the sky, thunder roaring in my ears. And I just used to stand in awe at God's work, at God's power. I looked up some facts just about lightning just to share with you this morning. The earth, it was said, has 100 lightning strikes per second, over 3.6 trillion lightning strikes per year. Although lightning is only 1 inch in diameter, lightning is 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 3 times as hot as the sun. Lightning has been observed for over 100 miles long, a single bolt. An average lightning flash has the energy of 1 kiloton explosion. Maybe that perhaps doesn't mean a whole lot to you, not a whole lot to me. But the typical lightning bolt contains 1 billion volts. And contains between 10 to 200,000 amps of current. One strike could power a 100-watt light bulb for over 3 months, 24/7. Storms are often memorable occurrences in our lives, and today it's no different. The Israelites were to be confronted with this God who had brought Egypt to its knees, and they were going to behold God Almighty in a way that they had never beheld Him. They were, for the first time, not only to see the manifestations of His power through nature, but they, as a gathered people, were for the first time, were going to hear the very voice of God Himself. And He was going to deliver to them something extremely memorable. And He wanted to make sure it was upon their minds in such a way it was indelible that they would never forget. And there at Sinai, He spoke the law. God gives each of us, I believe, memorable moments, times in our lives which we will never forget. Marks that we look back to as turning points in our lives. This is a turning point in the life of the people of God, the nation of Israel. It is what they will look back to over and over again. It will guide them. It will mark them as a people distinct from all other peoples on the earth. Why don't you stand with me as we read Exodus chapter 19 today, and let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts. Let's pray before we leave. Lord, you told your disciples that they need not run after people who say that the Lord has come back, because you have said that as lightning comes forth from the sky and can be seen from east to west, so will it be with the Son of Man when He returns. Lord, in our passage this morning, you appeared in a memorable way, but Lord, for a distinct purpose. And we pray as we come before you this morning, as we come under the authority of your word, as we cry out to you to search our hearts, to illumine our minds, to shape our thoughts and motives, we would ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice. That still, small, precious voice. And Lord, that you would give us power and a desire to obey. Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Let's read together Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to read 16 through 20. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You may be seated. Here in our opening verses 1 through 6, we see a promise to remember. For those of you who did not get an outline, you should have received one during the break. If not, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you a copy in your hands. But here was a promise to remember. We need to stop, and we need to make sure as we read these opening verses and prepare our hearts for this incredible encounter that's going to take place, that we don't forget the promise that was already fulfilled. Verse 1 says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai and they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Oh, what it must have been like for Moses to be there in front of the mountain. You see, this was the very spot that Moses met God, encountered God in the burning bush. And there, as Moses must have looked out in the days that would follow, there he must have seen hundreds of thousands of tents of the people of God there encamped about him. Why must that have been so exhilarating? Because of this. You remember from chapter 3, verse 12. As Moses was trembling in fear and making excuses and not wanting to go to Egypt, God said in verse 12, "But I will be with you, Moses, and this shall be a sign for you, Moses, that I have sent you." God said in verse 12, chapter 3, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God or worship God on this mountain." It was unthinkable for Moses to hear those words. It wasn't merely that they were going to go and face Pharaoh, go and face the most incredibly powerful nation on earth. But God simply said, "Moses, listen, when I lead you out of Egypt, when I have brought the people out, it was certain, Moses, you will come and worship here." I wonder what that must have been like for Moses as he's leading the people up near the front of the pack, following the glory cloud by day, and there leaving the people behind. What must have been flashing through Moses' mind? Oh, the glorious deliverance of the Lord. Perhaps Moses was thinking of the times when he had to stare down Pharaoh, when he with stammering lips had to stand before the most powerful man in all the world. I wonder if he was remembering those times where he had to wait patiently as God brought those 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. I wonder if he was recalling the first instances when he came and said, "I'm going to be your leader," and the foreman came and rebelled against Moses. I wonder if he was remembering those times in the desert where at Marah the people complained because there's no water to drink because it was bitter. I wonder if Moses was remembering the time that people were crying out for food and God delivered man. I wonder if Moses was remembering the time when the whole congregation, Scripture says, was ready to stone him. And he touched his staff against the rock and water gushed forth. Oh, what a glorious day it must have been for Moses nearing that mountain again. Months had passed. Numerous difficulties, numerous tests of faith. But God's word was true. And it was sure. And here were these 2 million people or so there at the base of the mountain, in full accord with what God had said. You see, if God had spoken a thing, it had to come to pass. It must be true. When God says, "Let there be light," there will be light. When God says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, they will be saved. But oh, what a delight it must have been for Moses walking up those last few steps toward the mountain. It must have been difficult for him. But hear me. For Moses, it was a daily exercise of choosing to believe and trust God. Believing that God was with him. Believing that God was for him. Believing that God was going to make good on his promise. But oh, the reward of God for Moses on that very day. Oh, the reward of seeing that mountain, coming back to the bush, coming back to that place. You see, the reward of God is not a miracle. It's not a manifestation. The reward of God is God Himself. And Moses was back to where God would say that He would come. And there he was going to meet God in a special way. God is faithful. Let's not miss that as we open up this particular chapter. God was faithful to Moses. He was going to be faithful to Moses' people. And God is faithful to you as well. And He has given you a promise. He will be sure to keep it. You can hold on to it. Nothing can thwart God's purposes. Here at Sinai, the people will be for the next 11 months. The rest of the book of Exodus, chapter 19 through chapter 40, will all be around this one mountain. All of the book of Leviticus will be around this mountain during these 11 months. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers will be around this mountain. This was a historic occasion for the people of Israel. Look at verse 3 with me. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." There was a reminder to Moses of God's faithfulness, a reminder to the people of God of God's faithfulness to them. God spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, you're to tell the people, remember what I did to the Egyptians. Remember what I did in that great nation. Remember how I brought that nation to its knees." I want to focus on that second half where God said, "How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Many times we have the misconception that the Old Testament is simply the place of law and the New Testament is simply the domain of grace, and the two never intersect. But oh, it's not true. Oh, how there is grace permeating the Old Testament. And oh, how grace is there in the midst as Moses is brought back to these particular places. Remember that these people were brought here, and before they received the law, God's already delivered them. He's already brought them out of bondage. He's already freed them. It wasn't contingent upon their obedience for them to be delivered out of the Egyptians' hand. It was contingent upon God's decision to free His people. But He reminds these people, He reminds them that I carried you on eagle's wings, and I, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, brought you to myself. Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12, a little bit more descriptive of that particular phrase, says it this way: "But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him." Israel was to have this picture of the Lord and how He, as an eagle, had taken them up upon His wings and He had delivered them unto Himself. Now, I've never seen an eagle learning to fly, but what I'm told is that when the time has come for the eaglet to learn how to fly, the mother stirs up the nest and the mother begins to push the little eaglet outside the nest, and the eaglet is thrust out into the air, and basically if he can't get his wings going, the mother will swoop down underneath the eagle, bring him back up to the nest, bring him back up to safety. I imagine what that little eaglet, if we could ask him, must have been thinking there on the edge of that nest. Little eaglet, what are you thinking as mama is pushing you outside that nest? I'm sure that eaglet's probably not thinking, boy, mama knows best. Mama has my best intentions. Look how good mama is. She's stirring me out of this nice, warm, safe place, and she's pushing me over the edge. Oh, it's only 200, 300 feet down there or so. Isn't mama a good mom? Isn't she a wonderful parent? Look how my parents love me and are giving me the opportunity to express faith and use these wings that I've never used before and have no idea how to use. What a good parent. No, I think if you were to ask that little eaglet, hey, what do you think about the whole situation? I think the little eaglet would say, what is mom doing? Does she have a clue what she's doing? And I think that Israel must have thought that, or at least been tempted to think that, as God promised to deliver them out of the nation of Egypt. They must have thought that when they were backed up to the sea there of reeds, that Red Sea, when it seemed the Israelite army was upon them and they were going to be destroyed. It must have seemed that way when they were in this barren wilderness without food or without water. They must have been tempted to ask the same question, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? But God was faithful to part those waters of the Red Sea. He was faithful to rain down bread and provide water from the rock. God was faithfully carrying young Israel on His back, swooping down to give them direction and carrying young Israel to Himself. What can we learn from that? We can learn this. God's faithful. God's good. And God never stirs up the nest for our harm, but to teach us to use the wings He's given us in order that we might glory in flight. But notice God's purpose. His purpose is to bring the Israelites to Himself. They cried out, God, deliver us. And no sooner had God delivered them, they were crying out, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back where it's safe. We want to go back where it's warm. We want to go back where there are meat pots and cucumbers and all kinds of other delicacies. We had it so good in Egypt. Egypt was such a good place. How soon they forgot. But God was delivering these people to Himself, the same way that God has delivered us from ourselves. It's the same way that God reaches down to one rebellious sinner who is running headlong to hell, thinking that all the pleasures of this world are all that there are, and embracing those pleasures, embracing those things, ignoring and spurning the love of God, and God swoops down like an eagle, delivers us, grabs us, gives us the gift of repentance and faith, and we turn, believe upon Him, and He delivers us to Himself. What a wonderful picture for the Israelites to remember that I have borne you on my wings. You have found shelter under my pinions. It is I who have delivered you, O people of Israel, but I've brought you to myself. But God goes on in verse 5 and says, if you obey me fully with these conditions of blessing, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to Israel. There was a contingency. There was conditionality to God's promise. At least to the people enjoying the promise of God. God throughout Scripture makes numerous unconditional promises, such as like the promise he made to David, that one will sit on the throne forever and ever. But notice the contingencies. There is conditionality. God says, if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Many people think that this particular promise, these particular verses, are similar to an ancient Near East covenant structure that was something that was common during those days, where there would be four or five different parts to a particular covenant, and it's been evidenced in the Hittite and other kingdoms as well. But there would be a preamble in these covenants, and here the suzerain, or this great strong king, would make a treaty with a lesser king or a lesser nation. And in the preamble, he would identify himself and all his titles and would initiate this covenant. Then in the historical prologue, the second portion, he would somehow recount the past relationship that he had had with this particular nation. And here, God recounts the particular relationship he has with Israel. Then thirdly, there would be these stipulations. And in these stipulations, they would basically say, if you do this, then this will happen. And here the parties bound themselves to those things that they were to fulfill in keeping this covenant. Fourthly, there were the blessings and cursings that if each party kept their particular end of the bargain, there were blessings to be received, usually for the stronger vassal king. Those younger or smaller or weaker nations would pay tribute, but for that, the stronger vassal would guard, watch over, protect these other nations. And fifthly, there would be the ratification. But what I want to get to is that God says here in this particular verse, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. You see, God's grace is evident here, that God has borne them on eagle's wings. God has brought them. God has delivered them. But there's still conditionality in that, not in their election as a people, but in their enjoyment of that. That God has allowed these people to come into His presence, to be His treasured possession, to be His people. But if they are to fully enjoy the benefits of being God's people, then their lives will demonstrate that they and God are in covenant. They will obey. And here God gives this threefold promise that if that is so, if you will do that, then these three things will follow. First, he says there in this threefold promise, you'll be my treasured possession. Recently, my son and I had the opportunity, as we were in Chicago visiting my brother, his uncle, we had the opportunity to go into the Field Museum there in Chicago, which is a large museum and it houses many famous different artifacts, etc. But on tour that particular day, there was something that we just had to go see. There in the museum there in Chicago, King Tut and all those treasures that were involved with that were on display. And so we looked at one another. Do we want to do that? Yep. Does Mom and the rest of the girls want to go? Nope. Okay, we'll go by ourselves. So there we got to go into the treasure house and we got to see all these magnificent treasures that were found and excavated with this king of Egypt. And there were these possessions that were just priceless as far as we would understand them to be. Why? Well, because they were from such ancient times. They gave a clue, they gave insight into antiquity. Somehow our lineage, or at least our history, was tied up with some of these kings. And it was fascinating. And they were very valuable. So much so there were security guys, cameras everywhere. Even the exhibit itself was in the very middle of the museum, underneath the museum in such a way that would make it very difficult for anyone to get into these places and steal these treasures. But God here speaks of the people of Israel as His treasured possession. This term spoke of something that belonged personally to a king. And it was set apart for the king's special purposes. That's what these people were to be unto God. They were to be set apart for God's purposes. They were to be God's treasured possessions. But not only that, they were to be a kingdom of priests. The whole nation here of Israel was to be mediators of God's grace to the entire earth. Just like with Abraham in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." These people were to be a servant nation, a treasured possession. These were the people who were commissioned as God's special people for the entire earth. What a privilege. What a privileged people. You know, we as Christians are a privileged people. Privileged with the message of salvation. Privileged to go into all the world and to preach the good news. Privileged to display to the world what the Holy Spirit's power can wrought in a heart. Privileged to experience the very presence of this God that we're going to look at, who came and descended upon this mountain. J.I. Packer once said, or once remarked in such a way, he said, if you really want to find out how mature a Christian really is, or if you really want to find out how much a Christian really knows, ask him or her this one question. What do they think about adoption? What do they think about being adopted, rather, by God Himself? What is their notion, what is their understanding of them being God's treasured possession? Question for you, are you consistently expressing your gratitude towards God for the privilege of being His child? Or are you more readily complaining of your circumstances or your portion in life? Do you make much of being God's child? Is it evident in the way you live? Is it evident in the way you speak, in the way you think? Christian, you are God's ambassadors. Are you representing well? Thirdly, they were not only to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, but they were also to be a holy nation. They were to be set apart. They were to be different. You know, so many times, even when we look at the dietary laws and we think, hey, you know what? If we can just get a hold of those, God gives us those, and that's the key to health. Well, I think that could possibly be true, but I think more so, those dietary laws were given. Why? They were given because these were a special people. These were a different people. They were to be a people of the Word. They were to be a people of the law. They were to be a people of God's own choosing. But they were to be unique. They were to be different. Not because they were special. Not because somehow they merited favor. But because of God's special favor, God was going to pour out His Spirit upon these people. And they were to be holy. They were to be set apart for God's special purposes. What a privilege these people coming before God here in Exodus chapter 19, here on the plains there below the mountain at the foot of the mountain of God. What a privilege. But as they were to meet God, they were to prepare. They were to remember who it was they were coming before. Look at verse 7 with me. So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, listen, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Did you hear what the people said? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be loyal to God. Not just His words, not just His laws, but first and foremost, loyal to God Himself. We identify with God. It is our privilege and pleasure, Moses. We will identify with this God. Oh, how quickly these people and their actions will be the exact opposite of what their words had just spoken. How their lives will be so much different than their lips. They are understanding at this very moment that coming to God, being a people of God, involves a personal commitment to that God. It's always been that way with God. It's always been that way, whether it be the Old or the New Testament, that there has been a relationship, not merely an observance of some rules. The same way as a Christian, we live in a particular locale that is full of churches. And if you were to ask your average Roanoker, if you were to ask them, do you know God? The question or the answer most likely would be, well, sure I know God. Sure I know the God of the Bible. I've been to church most of my life. I live in an area that's inundated with Christian radio. And even sometimes in public spheres, there'll be prayer offered, which is unusual nowadays. But the question is, do they really know God? Are they in a personal relationship with God? Does God know them? Might be better said that way. You see, the people here in Israel, for the very first time, are identifying themselves, rightly so, not merely with God's law, but with God Himself. And oh, there's such a difference. Perhaps you've heard this story before, but from the high wire walker named Blondin, who was from France and came and strung a line across Niagara Falls, and there would walk across that particular line stretched between 200 to 300 feet. And there he would walk across that line with no catch net below him. And his manager would go around and people would give money as they watch this man, Blondin, walk across this particular line. Sometimes he would walk forward, sometimes backwards. He would even push a wheelbarrow across. At times he put 40 pounds of sand into a wheelbarrow and walked it across the line. And one time Blondin thought it would be interesting to go to the crowd and ask the people if they believed that he could push a person across. And so he asked. He asked the people, do you think I can push a person across? And the people responded, Blondin, we've seen you walk forwards. We've seen you walk backwards. We've seen you put sand into the wheelbarrow. Yes, we believe that you can walk across that line. And so Blondin turned and asked them, well, good. Who would like to volunteer? No one answered. And so Blondin's manager, I have a picture of this, actually, a newspaper article. Blondin's manager didn't jump into that wheelbarrow, but actually jumped on his back. And Blondin walked the manager across that line, 200 to 300 feet long, across Niagara Falls. That's what it means, however, for someone to be in relationship with God. Not just knowing that God exists and God is really real. Not just believing that the facts of the Bible are really true and that there really was a person named Jesus. But allowing Jesus, as in that example with Blondin, jumping into the wheelbarrow and allowing Jesus to take us across from death unto life. Throwing ourselves fully upon God, identifying ourselves with Him, trusting in Him alone and what He has done for our salvation, not trying to work for our own salvation, not somehow trying to present ourselves to God as acceptable, not by attending church, not by not cussing, not by doing good things, not by abstaining from alcohol or sexual relations. None of those things get us to heaven. Jesus gets us to heaven. But these people get it for once here in the book of Exodus. They're understanding and they say to God, God, we identify with You. Whatever You say, we will do. But guess what? Guess what they haven't heard yet? What's going to happen in chapter 20? Chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, the law's coming. These people have said, we're going to follow You, God, no matter what. We identify with You. And they haven't even heard what that means yet. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear, that the people may hear when I speak with you, singular, and may also believe You forever. What an incredible honor that God's bestowing on this man, Moses. Moses is to be the mediator between God and these people. Moses is to be the one who is going to be vested with divine authority. In fact, if you ask me what is the theme statement of the book of Exodus, it would be that. That Moses is the divine mediator between God and man. That Moses is the one God has chosen to deliver His law, to deliver His word to His people. You see that Moses, throughout this book, goes out of his way to support that. You remember the story of Moses when he was a youngster. And Moses tells, why the birth story of Moses? Why do we look back in the early chapters of Exodus and see Moses floating on a basket? We talked about this before, but you remember the circumstances. During that particular time, all the Hebrew baby boys were to be slaughtered, but this one Hebrew baby boy was placed in a basket by faith and thrust down the river. And who, lo and behold, who was it that took in this basket? It was Pharaoh's own daughter. And there Moses was raised in Pharaoh's own house by his own daughter, floating in an ark, floating in a basket. He was to be the one who was to deliver Israel. Just as Noah was delivered to the ark, so Moses was going to be the one who was going to deliver these people. Moses is writing this birth story to say, hey, listen, I had nothing to do with it. If it wasn't for God, I'd be dead. But then he goes on and he talks about the burning bush. You remember the story as Moses is recounting the burning bush. You remember what, after God said, Moses, go to Egypt, go deliver the people of Israel. I've heard them, I've seen them, I'm sending you. You remember what Moses said finally? After, hey, I have stuttering lips, I can't do this. What if they don't believe me? What did Moses finally say? Send somebody else. I don't want to go. Just send anyone else. Why are all those accounts written in the book of Exodus to say this? Listen, this isn't my idea. I didn't elect myself and thrust myself forward. I'm not controlling this. It's God Himself. God wants the people to know that it's Moses He's divinely chosen to give the law, but the people are going to rebel against this. Dathan's going to rebel against this. Korah's going to rebel against this. Miriam's going to rebel against this. Aaron's going to rebel against this. The whole congregation is going to try to stone Moses. They're going to rebel against God's decision, and they're going to ask Him over and over again, who made you our leader? Who made you in charge of us? Who are you, O Moses, to think that you are better than the people? Scripture says Moses didn't think that. Scripture says Moses was the meekest man on earth. But the answer is God. Moses would simply throw his hands up, I think, and say, I didn't ask for this job. I'm not qualified for this job. I'm a murderer. I don't know. But God wants to make sure that the people understand that this law that He's going to give is not from Moses. It's not Moses' opinion. It's from God. And so God says, "Behold, Moses, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and that they may believe you forever." Why? So the people would never be able to say this law that Moses is going to give is simply Moses' opinion. So that people could never say this was simply the traditions of men or out of the thoughts or inklings of a man, but no, from God Himself. The people in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27 will say to Moses, "Go near and hear all the words that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it." It says the same thing in Exodus 20, chapter 8, or chapter 20, verse 8. That the people, as they go, they recognize that God is coming in a special way, and they are to get ready. Look at verse 9. "When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Notice what's happening here in this preparation. Notice as they are to get ready. They were going to meet God, but notice it wasn't going to happen quickly. It was going to happen in 3 days' time. They were to ponder this. They were to prepare themselves. They were to get ready. They were to wash their clothes. They were commanded to not only wash their clothes, but they were commanded to abstain from marital relations. Why? Was this simply an outward legalism? Perhaps if God would have said this to our culture in our particular time, we'd have simply retorted back, what? We got to dress in our Sunday best? I don't believe that's true. I mean, God, He accepts me for who I am. He accepts me the way I am. I don't need to somehow dress up. I don't need to somehow wash my clothes. And there's a kernel of truth in that reasoning. But there was to be an external symbol of an inward reality, of an inward devotion, not some external righteousness that as the people washed their clothes, somehow that was going to cleanse them of sin. But there was an inward reality of reverence that needed to be there with the people of God as they met the God of the universe. This was the mountain of God. God was holy. They were to be in God's presence. I think in today's contemporary Christian culture, there is a distinct lack of reverence. And I see it in my own life. I believe there is this lack of reverence for who God is. And we serve many times in contemporary Christian churches, we serve a casual God. C.S. Lewis would kneel to pray each night before God, and one of the reasons that he said he did was as he did, his body would remind his mind as he knelt there who he was talking to. Remember reading a story one time, and certainly wouldn't commend all the things of this man's life, but remember hearing the story one time when a particular person was looking for General Washington, and there in the midst of assembly said, "How can I find General Washington?" to someone who had never met him before. And he said, "Oh, it's simple. As soon as they start praying, just look for the man who's kneeling. That'll be General Washington." I think sometimes with us, we have become so familiar with God that we've forgotten who He really is. I remember after reading a particular book, just being convicted in the way we were worshiping God as a church. He made this statement that, hey, So many times preachers will be praying, then as they pray, people will open their eyes, and there before them the band will be playing and the smooth transition will be taking place. And he made this point. What does that say about God? What does that say about the God that we are praying to? That while we are praying to the God of the universe, while we are experiencing God and worshiping Him, loving Him, calling out to Him, there are others who are standing up in the midst of the congregation and coming up in front of the stage in order that we have a smooth transition. And so we stop doing that. Though it might seem jerky, though it might not seem as smooth or efficient, we want to make a statement to our God. Lord, we believe that You are important. We believe that You are holy. We don't need the mountain to be trembling to believe that. I think there's a danger in our midst to be casual with God. I grew up in a church that was high church, where everyone wore suits. Everyone wore tie. The thought of wearing jeans was just out of the question. But many times I think we've rebelled against that, or at least I have many times, and thinking somehow, well, gosh, I just want to be a lot more casual, a lot more comfortable. And that's okay, as long as it's out of reverence for God. If a person can wear Bermuda shorts and flip-flops to reverence God, then that's good and that's okay. But if we go to our job interviews dressed up in attire, if we attend weddings and funerals and we do that in suits and nicer clothes and we come before God in flip-flops and Bermuda shorts, what are we saying? Have we allowed the culture to creep into us? Have we somehow acquiesced to serving a casual God? And hear me. Attire is not important. Motive is. But if I was to ask you on your reverence meter, what would be your reading this morning? I know saying this very easily can be seen as being legalistic. I was thinking about my own life, thinking about the ways I interact with God. Sometimes I can be praying to God, and many times a long period of time will go by and I'll look at the clock and think, whoa. But then I'll only remember four or five different things that I prayed for, and I've got to be thinking, wow, there's gaps in there somewhere. I've had to be nodding off during that time and just wondering what kind of statement that makes to God. Where are you on your reverence meter? Are there areas that God would adjust you to help you remember who He is? You see, they had 3 days to get ready. It was serious. It was serious to come into the presence of God, so much so that the high priest who came in once a year had to have a rope tied around his ankle in case there was unconfessed sin. So much so that Satan was tossed out of heaven for sinning once. Adam and Eve expelled out of the garden for sinning once. So much so that Moses was instructed to take off his sandals. Now there's this boundary that's put up around the mountain. And God says, if anyone touches my mountain, if anyone comes in my presence, they're to be shot. They're to be stoned. Verse 13, no one, absolutely no one, touch the violator. Don't even touch that person because they have violated it. There's a separation between God and people. Many times we forget that. Many times we focus on the imminence of God, God being here, God being in our midst, and that's good. And we want to be a people that experience God. We want to be a people that can crawl up into God's lap and cry out, Daddy, cry out, Abba, Father, it is so good to be your child. But I love, in the Hindi language, I love the title they have for Daddy. Papa G, Daddy Sir. It's a wonderful mix of intimacy, Daddy, but reverence. You're my Father, and I honor You. and respect you. And so these people were to prepare their hearts to meet God. It makes passages like Hebrews 12 come alive, doesn't it? Let me read you Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Talking about what we're talking about today, the writer of Hebrews looking back. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. See, when God started speaking, the people said, we can't take it anymore. They said, as the famous theologian Popeye the Sailor said, I can't, I've had enough, I can't stand no more. They said that to Moses, we can't stand even the voice of God, it's too holy for us. Verse 20 says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But listen to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, here's the important part, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled with blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, they couldn't go on the mountain because they had no one to atone for their sins. They had no one to mediate for them. Moses was standing in that place. Moses was taking on that particular role, but he's one who points to the greater mediator, the one who comes in the presence of God's people. The one upon the fearful mountain would become flesh, and he would dwell among us. And John would say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But this was to be a visitation that was to be memorable. This was to be a visitation that they would never forget. This was to be the perfect storm. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, here it is, Moses spoke. And God answered. Moses spoke, and there in the presence, God answered in thunder. Imagine what that must have been like that third day, as these people had consecrated themselves, as they had prepared their hearts, as they had washed their clothes, as they had had abstained from marital relations, and they were coming out. Imagine as they came forth from the tent that particular day, and dark foreboding clouds were surrounding them. But imagine as they were coming and moving up towards the mountain as thunders and lightning began to strike all around. Imagine what it must have been like with that thick cloud of smoke. Then to hear that loud trumpet blast, that shofar blast through the skies, that it was time to meet God. The time had come. 3 months of traveling, 400 years of slavery. The time had come to meet God. And the people in the camp, Scripture says, trembled. Moses then brings the people up to the foot of the mountain. By now, Sinai, Scripture says, wrapped in smoke. Smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. The Lord then descended on this mountain in fire, and the entire mountain was engulfed in raging flames. The entire mountain began to quake and to shake. the sound of this trumpet grew louder and louder. Not just louder and louder, but likely more and more frequently. Likely rocks were shattering. The wind was howling. Imagine what it must have been like that particular day, as at the base of a volcano erupting in flames, engulfed in jet black clouds of a tornado, flashes of fire and lightning in front and besides, cracks of thunder splitting their ears. The ground and the mountain shaking as in an earthquake. All the forces of nature exploding on the scene. The sight was so terrifying that the writer of the Hebrews says that Moses himself, who had seen God, Moses himself, who had been before God, who had heard His voice over and over again, the writer of the Hebrews says the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." And then it happened. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke. And God answered in thunder. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to the people. He's not merely the God who sits upon the heavens, but a God who has spoken into the life of His people. Oh, what a glorious day! He wasn't in the thunder, wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the wind that was rushing, as Elijah found out later. He was over and above all of those things. He was the Creator. But He was using creation to point to Himself. What a glorious day! Would these people soon forget the words of God that He was going to speak to them on this day, as their little ones trembled at their side, as they would have these vivid memories of this dark, foreboding mountain that was shaking and quaking all about them? It was to be a memorable day. God was to speak. There was another day, much like that day, where some of the people of God gathered around a foot of a hill, and the sky thereabout grew jet black. Though it was in the afternoon, it became as black as night. The earth began to shake and there was a terrible earthquake. And even those who were pagans, even those who hated God, who didn't know God, were terrified and recognized that the one that stood upon that hill there, nailed to a cross, was the God who created and orchestrated the lightnings and thunders and all of creation. And there that one spoke, and He spoke a word, a final word, a word that is too amazing to even begin to comprehend. He said these words, "It is finished." There, hanging on the cross, the God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, wasn't giving the law. He was fulfilling it for the people of God, that they might no longer live by sight, but that they might live by faith. That they might experience God, that He might make a way, not only that they would be able to come up to the holy mountain, but they would be able to go into the Holy of Holies. That they would be able to experience this God who is going to speak, and we're going to talk about that next couple of weeks, this God who is going to give them this precious law. Here came one who is dying for that law that could never be kept by God's people, but in God's gracious kindness, was to give up as a sacrifice of Himself these people. To the world, Sinai was just a rocky mountain in the middle of nowhere. There was nothing to see, no historic sites, no Nowhere to pick blueberries for Mom or ride the roller coasters for Junior. No cable TV or Madden football. But to the people of God, I want to close with this. To the people of God, there was no better place on all of the earth. The people of God were gathered together to hear from God Himself. God had brought them on eagle's wings to Himself. Why? To worship Him together. Not one was missing who God intended. He brought them all to Himself. And it's a wonderful picture of that day when we will stand around the throne of God with myriads of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation proclaiming that worthy are You, O Lord, of glory and honor and strength and splendor and might. The Lamb who has conquered. And we will sing that new song as we gather together as the people of God. There is no better place on earth. Do you have the same attitude coming to meet God together corporately with His people? Are you itching to get to that place early to alter your Saturday nights around hearing from God in a corporate way on Sunday? Would your life depict one who is not only in reverent awe, but ecstatic joy and celebration as one who gets to experience God in a special way, in a corporate way? I used to think of nothing, or used to think nothing of missing a particular Sunday with the corporate folks of God because of a vacation or so. In fact, many times for me and my family at least, it was often convenient to come back Sunday afternoon, in the middle afternoon. I could relax for a couple hours, then go to work on Monday. But I began thinking, what does that say about how I value being together with God's people to hear from the sovereign God His Word that He is to teach me, to teach my family? What am I teaching my family those things that we value most? Do I really believe that God is sovereign? Do I really believe His Word is my life? Sometimes I think in my life the answer is no. It's just an extra. It's just something to fit around my schedule. But oh, friends, here today, as we close, here today, this was a glorious place. Not because there weren't things to do there, or not because there were things to do or not to do, but because God was there in a special way, manifesting His presence in a special way, and no one was to miss it. I pray that we, as a people of God, and by His grace, would be a people who are growing in reverence, who are growing in awe of God, and we are valuing the presence of God, not merely on Sunday morning, but throughout the entire week. Valuing this One, valuing His presence. Oh, valuing the One who created all the universe. If you'll stand with me. The band would come forward. We want to close in a song. But as we do, I want to just ask you a couple questions that you can be thinking about as we respond in song. What's your reverence meter reading this morning? Would God have you to make any adjustments or changes? Not somehow in order to bring you under law or under condemnation, but because He wants to bless you. Because the truth is this. There's nothing greater than being in the presence of God. There's nothing more enjoyable than experiencing God Himself. There's nothing that the earth can offer that can satisfy our souls like worshiping the God of the universe through the person of Jesus Christ, coming by His blood, coming to the Holy of Holies, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And oh, if football has somehow captured your heart, if, oh, the trials and the experiences and circumstances of the world are crowding out your passion for God, this morning's a wonderful opportunity just to cry out and just to acknowledge that and say, Lord, I have been devaluing You and valuing other things, things that won't satisfy me, relationships that are going to leave me dry, changes in my life that somehow I have fixed too much weight towards. And Lord, I want to turn back to You. I don't want to turn back to a mountain. I don't want to turn back to a cloud. I want to turn back to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to proclaim to You again in the presence of all His people, all Your people, Lord, that I want to do whatever You say. I'm Yours. Not merely to be obedient, not merely to follow laws, but I want You. Lord, I need You today. Forgive me for my idolatry. Forgive me, Lord, just for my wandering heart. Tether it back to the cross. Tether it back to Your Son that I can experience Your goodness. Lord, would You help me? Would You help my family to value You above everything else? Would we savor Your presence? Would we hunker and to experience Your goodness? Oh God, would You give us a heart that thirsts after You and Your glory? Lord, only You can do that. Would You swoop down today on eagle's wings? And Lord, would You bore us up unto Yourself? Would You bring us into Your presence yet again that we might declare Your praises, Lord? Because we can't think of anything in all the world that we'd rather do right now, this day, than that. Declare Your praises, Lord, because You're worthy. And so, Lord, would You hear our praises as a as an expression of faith, as we sing this song, we pray that it would bring You much pleasure.